Welcome to the National Awakening Conference call. My name is Marlon Sharp. I'm the National Field Director for STAND. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be on the call. Thank you for each of these patriots. Thank you for what you have already accomplished in bringing to light the things that that we need to be aware of. And I thank you for the participants in this pastor's roundtable today. I thank you for each of their lives, each of their ministries. And I ask, Lord, that you would enable us to speak clearly what you would have us to say. Father, I thank you that you have ordained the United States of America to be a land of freedom, a land of liberty. The word democracy is being mishandled today, but it's a democracy governed by the Constitution. And we're grateful for that Constitution, the longest lasting form of government in the history of the world. And so we're just grateful, Lord, that you have established this country. And Lord, even though in many ways we have gotten off track and we've gotten turned around and going at things in a sense backwards, we know, Lord, that you have good plans for us. And we're asking, Lord, for intervention in this upcoming election. We're asking, Lord, that you would enable your people, people who claim the name of Jesus, to rise up and be counted for you, for the kingdom of God, for the United States of America. Because this, as Bishop Jackson has often said, United States of America was a gift from your hand, and so we're grateful for it, and we want to see it restored to the values and the principles on which it was founded. So guide us today in our discussion, and may your name be glorified. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're grateful today to have four of the STAND presidents, the state presidents, on the call today. They will be sharing in a pastor's roundtable, and it is my privilege to introduce each of them. We'll be starting today with Pastor Cecil Bly. He is a practicing attorney. In fact, he's the STAND counsel and pastor of More Grace Ministries, Louisville, Kentucky, and also serves as headmaster at More Grace Christian Academy, and he is the STAND president for Kentucky. He'll be followed by Pastor Leon Threet. Pastor Leon is a veteran of the United States Marine Corps, also served in the Charlotte, North Carolina Police Department. He's the pastor of Christian Faith Center in Matthews, North Carolina, and is the state president, the STAND president for the state of North Carolina. He will be followed by Pastor Iverson Jackson, is a retired U.S. Army Lieutenant Colonel, pastor of Zoe Bible Church in Little Rock, Arkansas, and is the STAND president for the state of Arkansas. And then will be Dr. Melvin Johnson, senior pastor of the Heart of Christ Community Church in Brazoria, Texas. He is the STAND president for the state of Texas. And last but not least, will be your host and the president of STAND, Bishop E.W. Jackson. So here is Doctor. I get to talking about doctors there. Here is your host, Bishop E.W. Jackson.
Yes, Dr. Melvin Johnson. You know, I have not ascended to that lofty height. But look, thank you, Pastor Melvin, and thanks, brethren, for joining us, and thank all of you who are on the line right now. We had such a wonderful discussion the last time we did this. We say, you know, we got to do this again. And so I'm looking forward to not only what these panelists had to say, but your questions and comments to them. So please don't forget to press *6 to get in queue to make whatever points you want to make to get them to respond to it. And we may go a little bit longer than we normally do just to accommodate whatever discussion needs to be had. Well, look, this panel is dedicated to really two things. First, the Celebrate American History Month that STAND established several years ago, because September 17th is Constitution Day. And we thought September would be a good day to celebrate American history, because I am convinced part of our problem in this country, this is not the root problem. The root problem is spiritual, but part of our problem is the failure to really understand our history and for it to be taught on a factual basis rather than a polemic against the country, which is what happens. This was really crystallized in Howard Zinn's book, People's History of the United States of America, which is really nothing but a book written by a communist who hates the country and wanted everybody else to hate it. And everybody who's basically learned American history from that book hates the country and believes that America is essentially an evil place founded by evil people doing evil things. Now, celebrate American History Month does not imply that we don't have any problems, that we've done everything right. We know we're human beings. Everybody who's ever come to this continent, every founder, we're all human beings and therefore all flawed, all subject to sin, all made mistakes, and our country as a whole has made mistakes. So nobody's denying that. But as I've often said, we can't compare America to heaven because by that standard, not only does America fail miserably, every place, of course, does. You have to look at America in light of the rest of the world. And in that light, America really is a shining city on a hill. And you have to look at America also in light of our origins. So we wanted to have a discussion about our history. And this upcoming election is obviously the sort of the relevant backdrop for this discussion, too, because we are facing one of the most momentous elections in our history. And I believe that, and I think they've been becoming increasingly important here in this last 20 years or so, where every election, it seems, could determine the fate of the nation. This one perhaps more so than any other, since the choice is so very, very stark. So these brothers, these pastors who are going to talk to us today are going to briefly reflect on an aspect of our history, our culture, and then when we're done doing that, we will then come back and take your questions and your comments. Pastor Cecil Bly is going to begin by reflecting on the Constitution, and then I forget exactly who's going to be doing what after that, but you already heard it. One will address the issue of family. One will address the issue of race. And what am I leaving out, Marlon? Somebody, what am I leaving out?
Education.
Education, that's right. That's right. I believe that's Pastor Leon Threed is going to address education. So why don't we just go ahead and get started then, rather than continuing to pontificate on American history in general. Let's talk about some of the specifics and hope you all really enjoy and get something out of this discussion, and we'll join in it once these panelists are finished. So let's begin with Pastor Cecil Bly of More Grace Ministries in Louisville, Kentucky, General Counsel for STAN, National VP for STAN, and also Kentucky President. Pastor Bly.
Well, thank you so much, Bishop, and I'm so grateful for my affiliation with STAN and so thankful for all the work that you are doing in this nation, and so glad to be here. I want to mirror something that was said in the opening prayer. It was mentioned that our Constitution, the United States Constitution, is the longest surviving written charter of government in the world. It was written in 1787, ratified in 1788, and it's been in operation since 1789. And, you know, the Constitution is the work of great minds, many of them strong Christians, and virtually all of them holding a strong Judeo-Christian ethic. And our nation, our Constitution, you know, we are a constitutional republic, and that's a government where the people hold the power through elected officials. We recognize that rights come from God. And so we've got a constitution that establishes separation of powers. Of course, what we learned in elementary school and in junior high is that there's three branches of government, the legislative, executive, and judicial, with the legislative being the part that passes the laws, the executive branch being that which enforces, and then the judicial being that which interprets the laws, of course, providing checks and balances between the three branches of government. The founders established a republican form of government so that the power of government would be held by we the people. And that's so very critical that our rights come from God and that we the people have certain inalienable rights. And then the government should work for us, and we choose those who are over us. While it is true that, you know, federal and state elections are held where candidates who get the most votes are elected. Really, our nation is not a pure democracy because it's not just the will of the majority, but minorities have rights under our constitutional republic. So that, you know, we have a government that is a republic. It is a representative form of government that is ruled according to our Constitution and not just some plain will of the majority. We protect minority rights. And so we are very, very blessed as a people and as a nation. You know, the preamble to the Constitution is really significant. I was required in the fifth grade to memorize that preamble. And I remember coming home and complaining to my parents. They were both in the kitchen cooking. And I said, you know, this is the fifth grade. I said, our fifth grade teacher is requiring us to memorize the preamble. And I thought that I thought my dad would say, well, I'm going to go to their school tomorrow and I'm going to straighten that teacher out. But instead, they both said simultaneously, well, then you better go and you better learn it. And I had no idea that I could memorize something like that. And it's really not that long. But the preamble signifies and explains the whole purpose of our constitutional government. It says, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Its first three words, we the people, that affirms that the government of the United States exists to serve its citizens. The supremacy of the people through their elected representatives is recognized in Article 1, which creates a Congress consisting of a Senate and House of Representatives. The positioning of Congress at the beginning of the Constitution affirms its status as the first branch of the federal government. The Constitution assigned to Congress the responsibility for organizing executive and judicial branches, raising revenue, declaring war, and making all laws necessary for executing these powers. And the president is permitted to veto specific legislative acts, but Congress has the authority to override presidential vetoes by two-thirds majorities of both houses. The Constitution also provides that the Senate advise and consent on key executive and judicial appointments and on the approval for ratification of treaties. So we have checks and balances within our constitutional framework. I want to say something at this juncture that I believe is most critical, and that is that, as many of the founders recognize, this Constitution that we have, this constitutional republic, is only effective, can only be effective if the citizens of the nation are virtuous. John Adams, who was the second president, said that our Constitution is only fit for a moral people, and it is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And that is so absolutely critical, in my opinion, to realize. The fourth president, James Madison, who really had a tremendously pivotal role in drafting our Constitution and the Bill of Rights, by the way, he said that our Constitution requires sufficient virtue among men for self-government. Otherwise, nothing less than the chains of despotism can restrain them from destroying and devouring one another. And so we need to understand that even though we have a strong constitution with that provides for separation of powers, if we're not a moral people, if we're not training up students in junior high and high school and in families to be people who are virtuous, it's not going to do us any good, because the Constitution can be anything that a judiciary says it is. I mean, the judge can say, well, you know, I think that it should mean this and not that. They don't have to be originalists. They can be, you know, a judicial activist and say it's a living Constitution. So we really have to have a morality when we deal with interpreting our Constitution and carrying out our Constitution. Many of our founders were men of faith, or influenced strongly by the Judeo-Christian tradition, of course, and they accepted the premise of mankind's imperfect nature. And they had experienced firsthand the oppressive dictates of Parliament and the Crown in England that led to the American Revolution. that they were rightly suspicious of the accumulation of governmental power by one person or by a small body of people. And that's that's the very definition of tyranny. And so, we need to understand that we've got to be a virtuous people. The founding fathers believed that the success of the Union ultimately depended on the virtue of the people. Simply put, the founders knew that government was downstream from culture. A virtuous people would courageously defend the rights endowed by their creator and restored by the blood of patriots. But a fearful people would readily cede their rights in exchange for a fleeting sense of security. People lacking virtue could be counted on to trade liberty for protection, for financial or personal security, for comfort, for having their problems solved quickly. And there will always be people, of course, who run for office who want to grant those kind of deals to people. So it falls on the family, on the church, on the educational institutions to transmit to each new generation the virtues without which free societies cannot survive. Basic honesty, integrity, self-restraint, concern for others, and respect for their dignity and rights, and civic-mindedness. In other words, the structural constraints of our Constitution will fail. And this is so critical. The structural constraints of our Constitution will fail without institutions to teach people how those constraints protect liberty, to explain why that liberty is vital to the success of our country, and to inculcate the virtue needed to resist a culture of immediate gratification. Our Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, our preamble, they say that our rights are from God, not government, and that it is self-evident that our Creator gave those rights to we, the people. Our Constitution recognizes this, restraining the power of the federal government and preserving the liberty of the people. And I'll basically stop there, but I do want to add this final thing, and that is we do have a school that's a kindergarten through 12 school, a 12th grade school, and in our first year of operation in our civics class, the teacher began to tell the students that our rights are from heaven, from God, and that the Constitution and our government can protect our rights, but they cannot give us rights. Those are from God. And going home on one of the school vehicles, on the school van, there was a huge conversation because one of the students told the driver, and I was the driver, told me, Pastor Bly, I never knew until today that our rights come from God and not government. And we began to talk about that on the van, and it was an aha moment for them. They had no idea. Wow. And so that is very, very critical. Understand that we have this great document that separates powers, but if we need to understand that those powers are from God, and that our Constitution is to protect those powers, it doesn't grant it. Government can't grant something that comes from God. And I'll finish with that.
Amen. Amen. Wow, that was powerful, Pastor Cecil Bly. And you know what I was thinking as you were talking and expounding, no other person from any other country anywhere on the face of the earth could say the words that you just said, because they wouldn't be true, because they're not true for any other country but the United States of America. Thank you so much, brother. All right, praise God. Who is next? I think we're doing family next. Is that
Pastor Leon III?
Pastor Leon III. All right, Pastor III, go right ahead.
Good afternoon, Bishop, and to all of the callers on the line today. I have the great honor of addressing and sharing the urgency of the family. And thank you, Cecil Bly, for such a great communication on the importance of our Constitution. Strong nations begin with strong families. And so we've got to really bring that to light, that no nation is any stronger than the families that make it up. And it's so evident that our nation is facing an assault upon the family. And so we've got to look at and find ways to strengthen and restore the family, because in doing so, we restore the nation, we strengthen the nation. And so, when I think about family, I'm talking about the nuclear family, the mother, father, children, offsprings in the household, and how important it is, because the enemy has targeted the family, because the enemy understands that if he can dismantle the nuclear family, he can weaken the nation. I also think it's interesting how our Savior comes into the world and he reveals who God Almighty is, but he reveals him as a father. Of all identities God could embrace and reveal himself as, he reveals himself as a family member, a father, which certainly is critical to our nation and to the future of our nation, which brings me to the subject matter of the importance of marriage. So think about how important it is. We have the family, we have the church, and we have government. All three of those are essential for the wellness of a nation. But marriage is such an important part of the family. And I find it quite interesting that of all the things that is going on in the family, the breakdown and the dismantling of the family is in part taking place because of the failure of marriage. And I wrote this note. I said, marriage works when we do it God's way. Marriage is not man's idea. Marriage is God's idea. And so we see the first marriage in Genesis 1 with Adam and Eve. God brought them together and said, let no man separate them. And so it's important to understand the importance. The strength of the society is the family. The strength of the family is marriage. And we're seeing more and more marriages ending in divorce, and fewer people are actually marrying today than any time in American history. And so it's vitally important we understand how important it is to incentivize marriage above mating. And I use that term very carefully, that we've got to find ways to promote marriage, not mating. And we're seeing more and more children born into a family without mother and father intact. And we know that historically, that when children grow up in a household where their biological mothers and father are in the home, they do far better than any other children. And so we must incentivize marriage, but we also must promote fatherhood and not let fatherlessness continue to prevail in our society, because all of these are essential. So you have the strength of the family, you have the strength of a nation, and all of that can be centered in the marriage and then the importance of fatherhood. And I find it interesting how the enemy is attacking that very thing. And so we've got to incentivize fatherhood. And so I believe when we're doing that, we're actually strengthening our nation and empowering the people to go forward and do great things. And so the plan is, here's just a few points of the plan. We must promote the nuclear family. Churches and leaders and pastors must teach and train their congregation on what biblical manhood looks like and the importance of biblical marriage. And then we need to elevate marriage above mating. Now, that doesn't mean we shame people who have children out of wedlock, but we must promote and elevate and encourage people to marry and not just have children, because that's vital to the strength of the family. And then we need to also establish economic policies that incentivize the nuclear family and marriage. And chief above all of that in the family, I believe, is the importance of protecting the preborn life in the womb, because if we don't take care of the child in the womb, the enemy will destroy the family from within the womb. And so I yield the rest of my time to Iverson Jackson. God bless you. Thank you for the opportunity, Bishop, to share a few things.
And Pastor Leon, marriage, not above mating. I mean, that's a powerful thing. I will never forget that. That's good. Marriage, not mating, because you're right. We're in a culture that is big on mating, but is increasingly diminishing the importance of marriage. So thank you for that. All right. Yes, Pastor Leon, Pastor Iverson Jackson, to talk about education.
Yes, sir. I just want to get this real quick here, and hello to everyone. And thank you for being on the call also. And I'm going to just talk about the purpose and the importance of an educated populace. And I just want everybody to think about, when I'm talking about education now, I'm really talking about just being literate and really being able to read well. And you can get into all the other things, because if you can't read, then you really are very limited in almost every other aspect of life in the American society, because, you know, we're very literate everything is written. You go to pump your gas, if you can't read the wording on the pumps, now you'll be buying super fuel and a car wash and everything else if you can't read. If you can't read, you can't use a computer. You know, you're just illiterate and can't do anything else. And we know that illiteracy rates are tied to almost every negative statistic in our society. Prisons are built based on the conduct of third and fourth graders, and they can already see if these kids are not learning to read. That's why you hear so much about when people say, well, we want children to be able to read by third grade. Well, they didn't just arbitrarily pick the third grade. They already know that if they're not literate by the time they're in the third grade, they're usually never going to catch up unless some intervention, some real strong intervention takes place. And so that child in the third grade is already going to become a statistic if they're not educated, they can't read. So reading and making sure that everybody is literate is good for the whole of society. And the first public schools in America were established by the Puritans. And we got to thank the Puritans for so much in our American society. And that was done in New England during the 17th century. The Boston Latin School was founded in 1635. And the Boston School was not funded by taxpayers in the early days, but they saw the significance of everybody going, being educated. And so it became taxpayer funded on January 1st, 1644, with a unanimous vote. So there you have the seed of the American public school system. And the Puritans, back to the Puritans, almost immediately after arriving here in America in 1630, they set up schools, and children who did not attend school were homeschooled. That's a big fight again we have here. Now, as a result, Americans were the most literate people in the world. And John Adams put it, he said it this way, he put it, a native-born American who cannot read and write is as rare as a comet or an earthquake. So when you think about what our society used to be and that everybody was expected to know how to read, and going again back to the Puritans, as I said, so we owe so much to the Puritans. The aim of the Puritan instruction was for children to be able to read and interpret the Bible. This is why they want everybody in their community to know how to read, so they can read and interpret the Bible for themselves without the need for an exegete or for someone to come and tell them, well, this is what it said. They could think for themselves. And remember what Paul instructed Timothy, to study the scripture. And he commands us to study, and you can't study if you can't read. And he said that the scriptures were able to make you wise unto salvation, and that we will be approved unto God. Now, as we move forward in American history, by the time of the American Revolution, there were 40 newspapers in the United States. And at that time, there were only two cities, New York and Philadelphia, which had populations greater than 20,000 people in them. So Americans were just well-read, and those were newspapers, but you also had all kinds of small pamphlets and things that were always being printed. So being an American was almost synonymous with being literate, at least to some degree. And this is why this fight over education is always on, and who can be educated and who pays for education and what can or we cannot be taught in the classroom. That's why this is an ongoing battle, because the enemy recognizes that if he can get in education and take over education, as he has done in a lot of places, then he can control the society. So this battle, we cannot yield this battle with education. Now, moving forward again from the American Revolution to after the Civil War, when the new fight began primarily in the South over educating the former slaves, although they were bodily free without knowing how to read, they were not really free, because they were still dependent on someone else to tell them what to do and what they could not do, because if they couldn't read. Representative John Lynch said this: no educated people can be held in bondage. And that's still true today. If you're not truly free until you are educated. And as I said, we're defining education now as being literate, knowing how to read. Now, I'm going to pivot here and turn to, you know, Black America during that time, the emergence of Booker T. Washington on the national scene and his subsequent friendship and partnership with Julius Rosenwald, who was a Jewish businessman and philanthropist. Now, he, Julius, was also part owner of Seals and Roebuck, and he used his wealth to help people all across America. And Rosenwald, if you never heard of him, take a little look at him. It's not, there's a lot of information out there on him. But Rosenwald, he helped build schools for Black children across the South. But one of the things that he did, I love this, the way he did it, he required communities to have some buy-in, to pay some portion of the cost. He wouldn't just go and build the school. He wanted to make sure the schools were well run and that the communities really supported the schools themselves. Now, he helped to build over 5,300 schools in 15 of the southern states between 1912 and 1932 at his passing. And one noted Arkansan, since I'm from Arkansas here, I'll use an Arkansan, who attended one of these schools is Maya Angelou. She attended the Lafayette County Training School. And education across the board is the way up and the way out of poverty for almost any people, as long as you keep that education Christ-centered. And this is what the battle is today, is our education system going to be Christ-centered or not? And we cannot yield that, because we have these young minds that are going to be the leaders in the next generation, and we have to fight to make sure that that our education system stays, let me say God-centered, because the enemy has come in and has really tried to take it over, and has in a great part because the church has been so slack. But let's pick it up and get back in this fight for education. Thank you, Bishop.
Amen. Amen. Well, listen, folks, I know you all are probably chomping at the bit to get involved in the discussion. Well, we've got two more topics that we need to cover here. And one is race, and that's going to be covered by Pastor Dr. Melvin Johnson.
First of all, I would like to say good afternoon to all the callers, the listeners, and this roster of very qualified and very expert pastors. And Bishop Jackson, I just thank God for you for allowing us to have this opportunity. Concerning the issue of race, we here, by the way, we're in process of dodging another hurricane, but that's okay. God is in control. But we must bind together. And I've most recently, you know, my book, Overcoming Racism Through the Gospel, I learned a lot. There's a lot of research done. And sometimes, you know, when it comes to truth, truth has a way of taking us places that we never imagined that we would go. But we must follow the truth, though some of the issues, some of what we might find may not be what we expected, may sometimes be pleasant. But if we stay with the truth, we're going to find a band, a way out and a way through. One most recent thought that has come to mind when it comes to race, when we stay in God's word, we will find the answers that are necessary. And, you know, as I stated, my book was is titled Overcoming Racism Through the Gospel. First thing we got to realize is that the issue of race has actually already been settled through the born-again experience that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's important, because sometimes we get distracted. And we even have a way of making what we and has been mentioned by some of the other speakers today. We have a habit of unfortunately making unholy alliances with groups and organizations that are more focused upon overcoming racism, I guess, in a way that's mandated, that's told and given to people by laws and things. But there is no law that changes the heart except for the law of liberty in Jesus Christ. And you see, one of the problems, and I'm convinced that this is what keeps people distracted, the unconverted heart and the unregenerated mind cannot fathom the liberty one has once the idolatrous flesh is subdued. And racism is a form of idolatry. It's placing something greater above and making it more important than God and God's word. We must encourage people, if particularly those who are of the household of faith, we must encourage them to walk in the Spirit and stay with the word of God so that we will not fulfill the lust of our flesh. Yes, we have different colors. We have different backgrounds. The color of my body draws no significance or no greater importance than someone with a different color, because we are all in Christ Jesus. And one of the examples of that was it happened on the day of Pentecost, as we all probably do remember and can think about, when the Holy Spirit came into the church and created the church. And we know that they spake in tongues and they left out of the upper room, the place where they were, and people who were there for Pentecost, that Jewish celebration, from all over the known places of the world, you know, and I'm not going to go over the list. You can look it up, but they were from all over the known world, different people. You're talking about different countries, different ethnicities, different nationalities, different races even, but they were all there for the purpose of worshiping the one true God. Christianity itself is like, I would say, on that same model. We all may be different as far as where we came from or what we look like, but we're all here made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important for us to recognize that, and we have to push forward. While all of the other organizations, they're basically man-made, many of them driven by socialism. But we can get past this if we focus on the word. Like I say, walk in the Spirit, that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's time for us to move forward as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus and seek to look at that prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 11 when he prayed, "Father, my prayer is that they become one as you and I are one, I in you and they in me." Also, we need to work on the issue of unity and function for what to make it a reality, even more so that we work to fulfill that prayer that Jesus prayed in that particular chapter of St. John, chapter 11. One final thought. In my research and in my studies here in America today, racism is a very important component in the political system, especially the Democrat Party. They must have racism as part of the agenda, because they specialize in, that's how socialists operate, they specialize in victimology. Look around the world. They create victims if they can't identify it. And so it's important. So thank you for having me, allowing me to speak on this issue. To Jackson, I turn it back into your hands. God bless
you. Amen. And forgive me, but Pastor Melvin Johnson is our Texas president for STAND. I'm supposed to cover slavery, so let me be brief so that we can open this up. Press star 6 to get in queue to ask questions, make comments of any of us or all of us. And we'll, if it's for all of us, we'll try to keep our answers brief so we can have some time here to get as many of you in as possible. I'm teaching a series right now at our church called the Understanding History. And my first sermon was entitled Christ in History. And the second sermon was entitled Your History in Christ. And one of the things I pointed out yesterday was, Sunday, I should say, was, you know, we all have a threefold legacy. And part of that legacy is biological and genetic, you know, where we, where the people we came from, the ancestral home, if you will. So whether it's Irish or it's Italian or it's some part of Asia or it's Africa or Europe, wherever it might be, we have a biological and genetic legacy. And that our skin tone, our eye color, our hair texture, sometimes our height, our build, the way we, and all of that. And we all know about that, and we kind of take that for granted. But the second legacy I said we have is that we all have I said there are three, but that's one of them, that we all have, and let me skip to the third because I don't want to take too much time here, have a spiritual and cultural and moral legacy. And I said that's the thing that gets the least attention. That's the thing that most people pay the least amount of attention to. And so here in America, for example, our legacy as a country, the thing that tends to predominate the thinking of many people in this country is the legacy of slavery. But when you really think about it, slavery existed all over the world. All over the world, it is not unique to America. The African slavery is not unique to America. It was practiced in Europe. It was practiced in Africa. People tend to associate America with slavery, just as happened on the Juneteenth. It was all about slavery. Not about the passing, Pastor Bly just mentioned when the Constitution was ratified. That's not what we celebrate. Presumably, and I think there's some bad history involved in that holiday, but I won't get into all that. But it's just amazing to me how much slavery plays a role in our thinking in this country. And so we've adopted that as our spiritual legacy. The third, I won't go into it, is our divine legacy, that we're all made in the image and likeness of God. So that's really the first thing. It's our divine legacy, and then our biological and genetic legacy.
Hello? Anybody hear me?
Hello, hello. Yes, I hear you. Hi. We're having some technical problems here.
Okay, but it's okay. All right, this is Claire Lopez. I am in Northern Virginia near Washington, D.C. And a couple days ago, I sent a video to Bishop E.W. and to Pastor Marlin that you can see at the website prepared by The United West. TheUnitedWest.org.
Hold on. I just got kicked off the line. So just stand by. Let me finish my thoughts here. So we make slavery an important part of our legacy, but the reality is that's nothing. There's nothing unique in America with regard to slavery. It was practiced all over the world. What's unique is what Pastor Bly outlined. That's what's unique. But how many Americans understand that that is an important part of our legacy, regardless of the color of your skin or regardless of where your ancestors came from? That's part of our spiritual. Can everybody hear me? Marlon, can everybody hear me?
Yes, you're fine.
Okay. So that's part of our spiritual and moral legacy, which you inherit from your culture. You inherit that from your environment. You inherit that from the community. You inherit that from your country. And I'm convinced, it's a sad thing to say, but I'm convinced that, for example, most Americans of African ancestry do not embrace their American heritage as part of their legacy because they see their American heritage as mainly slavery. But the fact of the matter is, your American heritage is that unique worldview that Pastor Cecil Bly laid out. That's just
as much a part of the legacy of every American, regardless of the color of your skin, as any other. I say, for example, just to quote briefly from the Mayflower, if you just take the references when they came over here on the Mayflower, they mentioned God 6 or 7 times in the Mayflower Compact to promote the gospel, to honor God. In the name of God. I mean, it's amazing that the document refers to God over and over and over again. And I say, even though you may not have had biological ancestors on the Mayflower, that is part of your spiritual and moral legacy as an American. I hear background noise. So we need to embrace that, rather than focusing on this negative thing that was a worldwide problem. We need to embrace that part of our spiritual legacy, because slavery is a sinful reality that was part of the entire world's sin. But the thing that makes America unique is this worldview that made slavery ultimately impossible, and made human dignity and the recognition of human potential maximized in our country, because it begins with the premise that we are all created equal in the sight of God. And so we've got to reject this polemic about America and slavery. And that's that we preoccupy ourselves with that. And that's everything. And that's who America is. And look what America did. We ought to preoccupy ourselves with this great nation that established itself on the basis that rights and liberties come from Almighty God. And even though my great grandparents, who were slaves, didn't yet inherit that legacy, I knew God. I know God knew that we would inherit it, that all of us would inevitably inherit it. And therefore, his hand, his providential hand, was in the process of pulling together this nation made up of people from all over the world. So I end with this and then open it up for the questions and comments. You know, this is the only country on the face of the earth that has absolutely no indigenous people. Now, the first thing you think when I say that, well, now, wait a minute. No, you got Native Americans. Native Americans aren't indigenous to North America. The DNA of Native Americans comes from Asia. They migrated here, too, across the Bering Strait. Everybody on this continent, on the North American continent, who lives here, their ancestors came from somewhere else. There's no other nation like that on the face of the earth. None. And I really believe that that was the providential hand of God engineering that, because he wanted a nation that would be assembled on the basis of principle, not race. And so I tell people, look, the potato famine in Ireland, African slavery, these are just the methods God used. He didn't engineer these things. He didn't make these things happen. But he used these things as part of carrying out his great plan to assemble this nation. And so instead of focusing on the means that were used, because in a sinful world, God has to use circumstances like Joseph, right? I mean, Joseph wasn't sent down to Egypt in a limousine. He was sent down to Egypt by his own brothers, jealousy and venality. But God used that to put him where he wanted him, so that when the time came, God would use him in the way that he wanted to use him, where he wanted to use him. And that's the way we got to look at how God assembled this country, not as victims, but rather as people who were the beneficiaries of the privilege of having God engineer where he wanted to put us so that we could enjoy the privilege of being Americans. So I'll stop there and say press *6 to get in queue, and we'll start taking some questions and comments in the I'll say we'll take about the 10 minutes that we've got.
Okay, I'll start again.
Is that Claire? Yes, go right ahead, Claire.
Yes, Bishop, sorry to interrupt you. The little voice recording told me to go ahead, so I apologize for interrupting you.
That's okay, Claire, no problem.
Yeah, this is Claire Lopez. I live in Northern Virginia near Washington, D.C. And a couple of days ago, I sent a link to a video to Bishop E.W., to Pastor Marlin, and I'll recommend it to everyone here at theunitedwest.org. And there's a startling graph at the front page of this video, and it shows that by the numbers, over 5 million Christians typically do not vote. So I wanted to ask you four pastors and Bishop E.W., you too, why do you think that is? And what can we all do about that to get these people motivated to go to the polls?
Great question, Claire. Anybody want to take that?
Bishop, I'll chime in just a little bit here. And I'll say it's most of it is squarely on the back of pastors, because pastors are not addressing issues and they're just acting like there's no election. What I see around a lot. They're acting like there's no election and that all is just, you know, hunky-dory. Let's just have a good church meeting today. And because we just had come out of a men's conference, and I was talking to some pastors about the issues of the day, and they're just so full of fear about saying something political and say, hey, Democrat Party started in 1824, Republican 1854, God's word in the beginning. So it takes precedent over all of that. And so that's what I've seen, and some of the other brothers may see some other, but I put it square on the shoulders of most pastors.
Amen. Anybody else?
Yeah. Bishop, this is Pastor Johnson. I'll be very brief about it, but just like Brother Jackson has pointed out, pastors, they are very crucial in letting and emphasizing the idea, the notion, which actually is the truth, that voting is part of our stewardship as Christians. This is a Christian nation, and we must uphold the principles of our Judeo-Christian walk.
Amen. And look,
amen.
It's a complicated issue because you're right. Pastors play a role. Bad theology over a long period of time plays a role. Oh, that's a worldly activity. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Well, I mean, Jesus said you're in the world, but not of the world. Mm-hmm. But you're supposed to be salt and light in the world. So how can you be salt and light if you exclude a critical part of what shapes the world itself? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. It's like saying a Christian saying, well, I'm not studying science because, you know, Christians shouldn't have anything to do with science, or I'm not studying mathematics, or I'm not studying. I mean, you know, you could just go down the line with that and say, why be involved in it? Just go crawl up in a corner somewhere and get in the fetal position and do nothing. I mean, you've got to be engaged in this world and bring the light of Jesus Christ into every dimension of life. And I think Christians have been taught that politics is one of those areas that we shouldn't be involved in. We don't have anything to do with it. And some of it, of course, they just a lot of they've been taught the wrong things, and they don't want to. Let's put it this way: they are satisfied with the direction in which they see things going, and they don't see the need to alter it. I mean, like I think I may have said, I talked to a guy, asked for my endorsement, and I began to question him about the issues. And when it came to the issue of homosexuality, he told me, "I'm a conservative Christian," and he said to me, "Oh, I don't see anything wrong with homosexuality." Oh. So I said, "What?" He said, "Oh no, look at Jonathan and David." He says, "What?" But he described himself as a conservative Christian. So, a lot of them people who claim to be Christians are quite happy with the direction the culture is going in, and so they don't see any need to get involved because it's moving their way. Whether they're Christians or not is another matter. Okay, let's take another question.
Hi, this is Gary Porter of New York County.
Good to hear from you, Gary. Been a while.
Yes, it has. Too long. I apologize. But I wanted to make sure all of our listeners know, at least in Virginia, that you can interact with the State Department of Education in terms of what they teach in history classes. They're called Standards of Learning. They are published on the Department of Education's website. You can download those standards, study them, decide for yourself whether some aspects of our history, our American history, are not being taught correctly or are being overlooked. And every 7 years, those standards are reviewed and public comments are taken. Unfortunately, the history and social studies standards were just reviewed in 2023, will not be again till 2030. But still, people should take an interest in what is being taught in the history classes, and this is a way for you to know exactly, because they do teach to the SOLs. They teach to the standards because the kids are tested on those standards.
Amen. Thank you, Gary. Yeah, we've got to, we've certainly got to watch what's happening in our educational system. I wasn't aware of that. Let's take the next question.
Bishop, this is Jim Wright. Can you hear me?
Yes, Jim. Good to hear from you.
Listen, this is a fantastic discussion today. Are you aware of the fact that the Johnson Amendment's being challenged by the Religious Broadcasters Association, and Cornerstone Church in Northern Virginia is a part of that, or is being named in that too? This is big time, folks. That Johnson Amendment needs to be thrown out on the trash can. It's been stifling all the pastors. They're scared of what they can say and not say, and this is coming to a head, folks. So Gary Hemrick up at Cornerstone Church in Northern Virginia just preached another sermon, big one, and they're after him, and that's a go to Cornerstone Church in Leesburg, Virginia. God bless you guys.
God bless you, Jim. Thank you. And I'll give you all a chance to make any final comments, because we've got our comments in from the audience. But Gary Hamrick is part of the Stand Fellowship of churches and ministries and organizations that we founded, and he is a dear brother. I didn't know they were after him again. I know they went after him a couple of years ago, but I'm not surprised, because he is an outspoken proponent of biblical worldview, and that's what they're trying to suppress. Okay, brethren, final comments before we dismiss.
Well, Pastor Freed, I'll chime in.
Go right ahead. Go ahead.
I'll chime in on one other point. Earlier question, it was about, you know, what do we do about the church? I think it's vitally important that the church not try, and though I am definitely a pre-trib rapture teacher, but the great escape should not negate our responsibility to occupy until the Lord comes. And one of the mistakes this generation seems to be doing, we're so busy trying to get out of here, we forget to do what we've been sent into the earth to do. And pastors must begin, like never before, preaching the urgency of occupying until Jesus comes.
Amen. Anybody else?
Two quick thoughts.
I would say that it would be good for for it to be challenged in regards to speaking from the pulpit, who people should vote for. I'll say this: Black churches have been doing that for decades, and I believe with the current Supreme Court, if that's challenged, that the IRS would lose. And so I say, bring it on.
Amen. Go ahead, Pastor Melvin. You were about to say something.
Yes. First of all, let us pray for the pastors of congregations of which they themselves fear for the possible loss of members. Let us pray for them. And then let us pray for a national revival that will bring us to where God wants us. Thank you.
Amen. I had a family leave my church about a month ago because they knew that I was supporting Trump and got mad at me over it. Just felt like I was too political. So, yeah, but I am unrelenting. We have to stand up for what we know is right, regardless of how people are going to respond to it. Okay, who have we not heard from before we close out? Yes, go ahead.
I want to say, I think you said the word just a little bit ago, and that is we have to have a biblical world view. And if we do that, then we'll always be preaching the right thing.
Amen. Well, thank you, brothers. You all have inspired me and encouraged me, and I'm sure everyone else who is listening. This has been informative and insightful. God bless each and every one of you folks. You know what to do. Well, first of all, you got to vote. You got to engage. You got to get active on every level. And with this upcoming election, if you can be an election official, if you can be a poll watcher, make sure you're out there, not just voting, but engaged. Because we know there are going to be some shenanigans in an effort to try to steal the ultimate outcome of this election. We want a fair election. If we lose fairly, well, so be it. But if we win, we don't want it stolen by fraud and shenanigans, which we know the other side is perfectly willing to do because they don't answer to God. They only answer to themselves. So let's get active. Stand up. Step up, speak up, refuse to back up, because we cannot be defeated if we will not quit, because we are on God's side.